auditorium seated about 200, and there was probably room in the auditorium for the 20 or 25 that were standing in the back of the room, but they didn't take the sort of aggressive step of coming down and claiming it. So probably 150, give or take, people there. Rivers was there, so you can talk to him about what he thought. But it was interesting that I've had students sort of coming out of the woodwork thanking me for things that I did and things that I said, which I think is interesting. But you'll have to talk to others about that. Supposedly, it was on videotape, and it was videotaped. I know that they were broadcasting it because I heard from somebody who didn't come into the room but sat outside where the refreshments were and watched it on the TV there. So they were sending the signal closed circuit out to there. But it was certainly interesting too. I'm glad to have it finished. That's a good thing too. I will tell you that in the first hour, we got into a conversation about reserved seats. And it didn't have to do with the talk. It had to do with Sunday school this morning. There were some people who came in and sat on the back row, and people who normally sit on the back row ended up here. And there was this discussion about I can remember a Sunday morning where we were talking about whether we were welcoming to visitors. And the things we needed to do to recognize that visitors were there. We don't see each other but once a week, if then. And so you always want to first speak to your friends. So it takes some discipline to stop and say, well, wait a minute, is there somebody in the room I don't know? And go and talk to them. So we talked about that a bit on this time 10 years ago or so. And at that time, there was a woman in our church who had begun to be employed by the Virginia Baptist, and she was going around to churches across Virginia, primarily talking about setting up programs of English as a second language, which she had been involved in here. And her husband traveled with her, and so on a day when she was supposed to speak in church, he would just be there. Well, he stood up. He was in the Sunday, but he stood up and said, well, there was this one church that I went to a week or two ago with Darzan, and in the whole time that I was there, only one person spoke to me. And somebody in the room bit. They went for the bait, and they said, well, what did that person say? And the answer was, you're sitting in my pew. Which prompted me to say that I learned in an interesting way that if you go to the federal courthouse here in Richmond and you go and attend a trial, that the room is divided, not necessarily exactly in half, but it's divided by a big heavy rail. And behind that rail, there's two sections of seating with an aisle down the middle. And the left side is completely reserved for press. If you go sit over there and you don't have press credentials, they're going to kick you out and make you move to the other side. So I was the second or third person into the room at this particular trial that I attended. A couple was on trial in federal court for interesting things, and I went to attend. And I was second or third person in the room, and I noticed, you know, I could probably see everything if I stayed near the front, but maybe I'd be less obvious if I... So I went to the far end of the very first row. And I found out that there's a tradition in federal courtrooms, and I'm just telling you this just in case this is ever significant for you. The first row is reserved for family of the people who are on trial. And I sort of figured this out later when at breaks in the trial, the defendants would turn around and hug everybody in the row except me. And I noticed that over on the press side, there were people in the press who were craning their necks to try to figure out who I was sitting up there. So if you ever go in, go for the second row. Don't go for the first row. Okay. You had an assignment last week. You had an assignment last week. Number one, do you remember what the assignment was? The book of Isaiah, in the second part, starting in chapter 40, you find interspersed within the first 10 or 15 chapters four servant songs. I know where they are because in my Bible I have little headers on sections of Scripture, and one little header says the first song of the servant, and another one says the second song of the servant. It keeps going down so I can identify all four. If you don't have that, then you needed to have taken this down last time. Okay, so your assignment had to do with the songs of the servants. What was the specific assignment? Do you remember? Anybody remember? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's what I got in the first hour, too. Your specific assignment was to go through and see if you could identify the major points that were being made in each servant song. And I modeled that for you last week with the first of the servant songs. This is in chapter 42. And so now your assignment was to do that for the second and third and the fourth of the servant songs. So how'd it go? You all have your notes with you so that you can refer to them as you begin to answer questions that I may have. Well, that's like the first hour, too. None of them did. Okay. Now, I will tell you this up front. In the first hour, we were able to get through the second servant song today. Okay. So right now, what is your assignment for next week? To go and look at the servant songs. And with the third and fourth servant song, what are you supposed to do? Louder. Go ahead. You were the one mumbling. That's why I'm looking at you.
Find the significant
point. Identify the significant point. You don't know how it would thrill my soul to see you coming in with pieces of paper on which you had put this thing together. Okay. So, last week I tried to model this for you, and this week we're ready to start. Last week was chapter 42. This is chapter 49. The next two song, the third servant song, is starting in chapter 50, verse 4, and runs through the rest of the chapter. And the last of the servant songs starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes more or less through the end of chapter 53. So the last little bit of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. So today we're in chapter 49. This is the second song of the servant. And we're going to try to find the major points. So did you at least read these? Can I hope for that much? Maybe so. Listen to me, all you in distant lands. Pay attention, you who are far away. The Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb, He called me by name. Who was speaking in the first servant song? Who was speaking in the first servant song? God was speaking. Who was speaking in the last servant song? God was speaking. God gets the first word, and God gets the last word. Who's speaking in servant songs 2 and 3? I'm making this easy for you. The servant was speaking, and you see that here. Listen to me, all you in distant lands. Pay attention, you who are far away. The Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb, He called me by name. He made my words of judgment as sharp as a sword. He has hidden me in the shadow of His hand. I am like a sharp arrow in His quiver. I want to read that again in another translation because there's a couple of things that I want you to hear that are slightly different. Coasts and islands, listen to me. Pay attention, distant peoples. The Lord called me when I was in the womb. Before my birth, He had pronounced my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of His hand. He made me into a sharpened arrow and concealed me in His quiver. He said to me, Israel, you are my servant through whom I will manifest my glory. I don't know what to do with the word Israel in verse 3, so I'm going to sort of slide over that. But let's go back. What can you pull out of these first two verses? What can you pull out of the first two verses? What's the first point you see? Interesting. I would have skipped over that and gone a little bit further, but you are right to make a point of that because he actually circles back and talks about that later. He starts out speaking to people who are not nearby. Speaks to people who are distant, far away. And that is an interesting thing. What's next? What he has to say is of significance and importance to people who are not there or nearby. Who are not there or nearby in terms of space and time, I would argue. Although the time aspect is less obvious. What's the next big point?
That he's prepared him. That he has made him into his mouth into a...
Yeah, go between those two. Go to the end of verse 1. Something real significant there.
That he called him out?
Yeah, when?
Before he was born.
Now, I do not want to go there, and I certainly, even if we go there, I don't want to dwell there. Well, there's not time this morning to do that. But what does that say about folks who would end life before it even begins? I think there's a message there. Now, he called me while I was in the womb. Before my birth, he had pronounced my name. Who does God do that for? Jeremiah says he did it for him. Who else?
If we back up to chapter 45, he did it for Cyrus.
Did it for Cyrus, who isn't even Jewish.
Yeah, there's a letter here to Cyrus, and it's kind of strange because...
Did it for Samson.
...the language in calling Cyrus his anointed. Mm-hmm. I don't see that word beside him.
He did it for Samson. He did it for Jeff. Okay, that's where I'm trying to go. The whole of the New Testament, I believe, leads to one of many points, but this is one of the big ones. God is calling us to be like his son. In how many ways are we like his son? Maybe in this way as well. Maybe God has called us even before we were born. Maybe he had a plan for our lives, because that's what the name means. The name means a description of character, a description of eventual accomplishment. We don't see that with our names these days. I remember a particularly terrible movie in which a female character meeting a male character the first time gave her name, and the male character says, well, what does that name mean? She says, the joy of sunlight over distant mountains. What's your name? And the young man says, my name is Nick. And she says, what does that mean? He says, I really don't know. It's just something my father thought of while he was shaving. In our culture, the concept of name has been debased and lost. But the implication here is, even before my birth, he already knew what my character was going to be, what my accomplishments were going to be. He knew that. That he pronounced my name. That's what's involved in that. And my question, and it's an audacious question, is this unique to Jesus, or do we share it? The New Testament says, in every way, he was like us. Except without sin. All the temptations that are common to us fell on him too. If he was like us in every way, maybe in this way we're like him. And I think we ignore that to our peril. I shake when I consider what God sees as a consequence of what's going on in this country. And I don't know that violence is a response that's appropriate. But something more than what I am doing, I think, is there. And I simply admit that as we're talking. Does God have a sense of not just possibility, but what's coming? Maybe. What's next? Verse 2. Equipped him, you said. Let me invite you to notice, if you will, how this verse has a back and forth. It has four phrases. The first phrase and the third phrase speak to similar things. The second and fourth speak to similar things. Can you see the back and forth between those? I want to go to the second and fourth first. What's the verb that's clearest and most prominent in that second phrase? Hidden. Now, the reason I read this verse in the other translation is because there is an interesting verb there that wasn't there in the first translation I read. Let me read you this. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me into a sharpened arrow and concealed me in his quiver. That word concealed wasn't in the other translation, but it's in this translation. I don't know if it's in yours. Does yours have the word hid or something like hid in both places? Because I think that's real. Not all translations have it. New Living doesn't have it. But some of them do. Yours does, Greg. Yours does.
Yes.
Diane.
Yes.
Okay. What do I make of that? Yeah. The first hidden implies protection. But it doesn't say he placed me in the shadow of his hand. Mine says he hid me in the shadow of his hand. How much do we know about Jesus' life? Because we believe as we read these four servant songs, they're speaking of Jesus. The fourth of them is the description of the crucifixion that's if not unique, it's close to that for the whole of the Bible. It's hard not to see Jesus in this. Okay? In that particular case, how much do we know about Jesus? We know a little about his birth. Then what? We get this glimpse at age 12. And as I suggested a week or two ago, that glimpse at age 12 suggests that by that time he was beginning to figure out a good portion of who he was. But how long did that take? Remember when his parents came to him and he was surprised. He used words that the first of this section of Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 41, he looked at his parents and said, "Didn't you know? Hadn't you figured out?" Which is words that Isaiah uses. "Didn't you know? If you're looking for me, you look for me in the house of my father." And then that's all we see until he's close to 30. Okay, Diane, you had your hand up, did you?
We went to a movie last night and saw 33 in a trailer that came, you know, they do all those trailers before. There was one of Jesus as a child. But and all his life. Started at 12. Y'all know that coming up with the name? I was just asking him if you could remember the name of it.
I've not even heard of that.
It's going to be good. I don't know. I was trying to
see. Scripture is silent. And hidden is partly protection, but it's also obscurity. To the nation of Israel, Jesus must have looked like he came almost out of nowhere. A few people would have known, but not too many. And what did he say to people who figured out that he was Messiah? What did he say for a good part of his ministry? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And I suggest you one possible reason for that would be if you come to faith, you need to come to your faith, not the faith of somebody else secondhand. But there is this peace. Okay? Concealed is the word that's used in this other one. So that's a piece of it. Now let's look at the other two. Let's look at the other two. What was the first phrase?
Mouth like a sharp sword.
The second one? Made me like a sharpened arrow. Yours says polished, which means it's pretty. Sharpened might make more sense. Okay? Made my mouth like a sharp sword. If you're in warfare, this would be before artillery and rifles and bullets and things like that. What use would a sword be? What kind of offense?
Close combat.
Close combat. One-on-one or one-on-two or two-on-two. Right? Of what use is an arrow? Distance. Okay? How do I interpret this? It sounds like God is equipping him so that his words become effective in one-on-one conversation. We sure saw that. And also have an effect at a distance. Now, the use of the word arrow implies a targeting, and what I'm about to say doesn't carry quite that much weight. But the idea was, how many times in the New Testament do we find people who hear of Jesus and make it a point to be there when he comes by? Because why would they have done that? Because things he had said and things he had done had had an effect at a distance. I don't know for sure that that's what this is talking about, but I think it could be. Now, one more thing. Hebrews used almost that same word. God's word, it says, is like a sharp sword. Do you remember the rest of that phrase? Dividing marrow from sinew, cutting to the heart of things. I think that's a piece of some of this stuff, too. So here's what I wrote down so far. 1 point, God called me before my birth and named me while still in the womb. And I've suggested that naming is something of a setting the stage for what's coming. Second point, he made my words incisive and effective, cutting to the quick, penetrating to the core of things. Now for the protection part of things, he kept his hand of protection on me, but he also used me as a tool, as a sharp arrow. Now, you may not have worded your first 3 points the same way I did. I skipped this thing about the distance, Don, the idea of effect at a distance. I just picked that up with the arrow, but there's something more going on early that perhaps should have been commented on. How are things so far? This is what I want you to do with 3 and 4 if you can. This is what I want you to do with 3 and 4 if you can. Something like this. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 3, he said to me, the word Israel is something that puzzles me. I don't know exactly what to make of that, but let's go ahead. He said to me, you are my servant through whom I will manifest my glory. This is God speaking and the servant reporting on having heard God speak. What did God just do for him? What did God just do for him? I think at the very least, he acknowledged and affirmed the servant. And he affirmed the value of what the servant was going to do. Okay, so far? Do you agree so far?
It's also future tense.
It is future tense, isn't it? And you don't see the power of that until you read verse 4. Because verse 4 speaks a little bit of what the servant was thinking through all this. And verse 4 is the troubled verse. That's the problematic verse. If this is Isaiah expressing what Jesus would Jesus say this? Have you read verse 4? I'm giving you time. But I said, my toil has been futile. I've exhausted myself for nothing, to no purpose. Let me read this in New Living. But I replied, my work seems so useless. I have spent my strength for nothing, and yet, and to no purpose. Would Jesus have said that? In all respects, he is like us, except without sin. That's where I went. I went straight to that spot. Lord, is there some other way to do this? Now, read into that what you will. He didn't want the suffering, or maybe he was sitting there thinking, you're going to accomplish your purpose this way? Did Jesus himself have a full sense of that? Now, that's pretty late. I'm suggesting this could come early as he begins his work. I mean, think about it for a minute. He comes to the end of his life, and what does he have to show for all of his effort? He's got 12 disciples, and one of them turned out to be rotten. And he's got a few hangers-on who are so frightened, all they do is close themselves in a room. It is a miracle of God that things happen. How soon could Jesus penetrate that to see where it was all going to work? Maybe this has actually given us some insight into the uncertainty Jesus faced. What did he say to his disciples? There's nothing that I do except what I see the Father doing. All I know is what the Father shows me. And the implication of that, which most people don't comment on, if the Father hasn't shown me some things, I don't see them yet. So here, I want to make sure you see, it's not that. It's that plus the rest of the verse. But I said, my toil has been futile. I've exhausted myself for nothing, to no purpose. And yet, all the while, my cause was with the Lord and my reward was with my God. Can you trust God when you can't see the results of your effort? And I found myself thinking about some of the missionaries I've talked to who, years after they served on the field, the effects started to be seen. And some of them did not even live to see that. Some of them went through their whole time and only a couple of converts, but the couple of converts they had in time began to show some success. What do you do when you look and you say, man, this isn't working? What do you do when you're raising a kid and the kid goes wrong? What do you do when you're working at something and about age 50 they decide they don't need you anymore and you're struggling to find something else to do? And all around you are people who are saying, well, just get a job. And you want to say to them, man, it's not that easy. What do you do when you've done as best you can the things you think God is calling you to do? Maybe you say something like this, but if you can say the second half, but I can trust in God that whatever's going on, somehow He'll find a path through there that if I stay faithful to Him, things will happen that bring glory to Him. Never mind what happens to me, bring glory to Him. I see the servant's heart in that verse, and I see it in a way that at first seems strange. And I invite you to ponder that, not just now, but after we finish today. Here's what I wrote down. To me, all along the way, each step seems so small and so insignificant. But I leave it all in God's hands, and I trust Him for the outcome. Verse 5, and now the Lord has spoken. The Lord who formed me in the womb to be His servant. Do you remember, see how he's circling back to something that was early? The Lord who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, to reunite Israel to Him. And now there's a parenthetical comment. I will be honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. End of parenthetical comment. God said, quote, it is not enough for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the survivors of Israel. I'm making you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the remotest parts of earth. Now, this is the point where you and I should cheer, because that's us. Now, can you circle back to what Donnie was talking about at the very first of all this? Listen, people far away. There's something you need to know. God's salvation is coming to you. And here's how it's going to work. It's going to work through somebody that as he works, he will not necessarily see the success of what he's doing at the time he's doing it. He will have uncertainty about the quality and value of what he does. But God's going to affirm that value. And God's going to make his words effective. Continue to read. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to the one who is despised, detested by the nations, to the servant of rulers. To the one who is the servant of rulers. That's the New Living Translation. Kings will stand up when they see you, and princes will bow low when they see you. And this will happen because of the Lord who is faithful, because of the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Servant of rulers. How could we identify Jesus as a servant of rulers? I thought about that for a little while. And I think the best thing that you can say is all along the way, from time to time, people who are in high positions begin to see who Jesus is, begin to see who God is because they've seen Jesus, and they come to a saving faith. It doesn't necessarily last for their children or their grandchildren, but it comes for them. And to that extent, Jesus is a servant to them because without Him they would never have seen. And I go back to the first question I ask. How much of this can describe us? I think any of this could describe us. If we take seriously the thought that He was human just like we are, then maybe we are human just like He is. He was without sin, but in every other respect, we can be like Him. comments? A few months ago, I don't remember how long, I told you a story. And I've told you that story, if you've been faithful and regular, I told you that story maybe 6 or 8 years ago. It happened 20 or 25 years ago. If I said Princess Zita, would that trigger any memory for you? Some of you may have been here. Princess Zita was the last of the Habsburg nobility, the Austria-Hungary Empire that fell apart at the end of World War I. Noble families there continued to have children, but they didn't have many, and the lines gave way. And finally, she was the last of the princesses. I think she had a brother who lived a little longer. People magazine, of all places, People magazine had a report on her funeral. She had a state funeral with the heads of government and noble families from all over Europe and indeed all over the world in attendance. And after the service was over, they put her casket on a cart and carried the cart to a little Capuchin chapel where the monks were inside for burial. And they stopped before the doors of the chapel. And the dignitary at the front rapped on the door, and a voice from inside said, "Who goes there?" And the answer was, "Zita, Princess of Dalmatia, Queen of Bohemia, Duchess of this, Archduchess, Duchess of that," on and on the titles went. He fell silent and the voice came from inside, "We do not know her." He stepped up to the door and rapped a second time. "Who goes there?" "Zita, Queen of this, Queen of that, Princess of this, Princess of that," on and on the titles went. And when he fell silent, the voice came from inside, "We don't know her." He rapped the third time, and the voice from inside, "Who goes there?" And the person standing next to the casket said, "Zita, a sinful mortal." The doors came open, and the voice said, "We know her. Come in." At the end of the day, who we are, in the long run, in eternity, is based in part by Jesus the servant showing us the way. And that's the only way anybody comes home. I leave you this to think about. What's your assignment? Read the third and fourth song of the servant. And see if you can just itemize a list of points. You will thrill me if you come in with a piece of paper with something scrolled on it. Even if it's a grocery list, I can't tell from here what it is. I'll feel better if I see it. See what you can do with this. See what you can do with this. And let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, when we start to recognize that maybe we should take seriously when Scripture says Jesus was just like us except without sin, that maybe we should flip that and say we can be just like Him, even in spite of our sin. We thank You for the miracle that those thoughts imply. And we thank You for the insights that Your servant Isaiah gave us long ago. We pray that You would bring these things home and give us something to ponder as we think about these issues this week. And I pray all this in the name of Your Son, our Savior. Amen.